hear this morning from the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our sermon series through this great book of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, this morning looking at verses 21 through 26. If you don't have your Bible this morning, you can pick up a pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And this passage is found on page 941 in your pew Bibles. This morning we come to a passage that pretty much all commentators agree is the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in fact, one commentator, Leon Morris, has said that this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That is a major claim. Now, over the last couple of months, we have been moving at a fairly good clip through Paul's letter to the Romans, but now as we come to this passage in 3:21 to 26, we're going to settle in for a while. We're going to settle in for the next 4 weeks. And in fact, I'm going to preach 5 sermons on this passage. There was one minister years ago who came to this passage and preached 22. So you're getting off a little easy. 5 sermons over the next 4 weeks, actually concluding on Christmas Eve at our Christmas Eve service. This passage focuses on the work of Christ. And we're going to see over the coming weeks, this morning, Christ our righteousness. We're going to see next week Christ our Redeemer. The following week we're going to see Christ our propitiation, the one who turns aside the wrath, the anger of God. And then finally we're going to see Christ as the one who is the vindicator, if you will, of God's justice. And then finally on Christmas Eve we're going to look at how we appropriate the work of Christ to our own lives by faith. We'll touch on some of these perhaps a few times as we move along in the coming weeks. As we enter into this Christmas season, it is fitting, it seems to me, for us to stop and reflect on why Christ came to earth. And it is significant that the Bible makes clear why Christ came. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you want to talk to others about what Christmas is all about, not just the holidays, but Christmas, why we Christians celebrate this particular event, it's because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ sent into the world by the Father, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law, to redeem us from our sins so that we could be the sons of God. And even Jesus Himself said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what this passage in Romans chapter 3 unpacks for us. The work of Christ, in particular, the atoning work of Christ, His death on the cross. That's the reason why Jesus Christ came. He came to die, to save His people from their sins. And so let's focus this morning on this passage, the first of 5 sermons. Romans chapter 3, beginning this morning in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this revelation of Yourself, even as You revealed Yourself in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Our Father, as we reflect this morning and in the coming weeks on the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would pray that You would apply these great truths to our hearts and our lives, that we might live not to ourselves, but for the One who lived and who died and who rose again, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I don't know if this is something you've ever given much thought to, but let me begin with a question. What do you look for in a judge? This is actually something that we do think about or should think about come election season when we vote for our local judges. What do we look for in a judge? Certainly there are a number of qualities. Honesty, integrity. One who can make good and sound judgments. One who, as we saw a couple weeks ago in the book of Exodus, one who does not show favoritism either to the rich or to the poor, but who judges rightly and who judges justly. A good judge is one who does not let criminals go free or go unpunished. And indeed, this is also God's standard. God's Word tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, that if two men have a dispute, they are to come into the court to the judges, and the judges are to, quote, acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. Acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. Proverbs 17:15 tells us that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The judgments of judges must be right. They must be just. They must be true. And it's an abomination to justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. And in fact, God's standards for judges reflect God's own holy standard, where God Himself says, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And yet we come to our passage this morning, and for two chapters, Paul has told us that all have sinned. All are under sin. All deserve God's wrath and punishment. And Paul is going to go on to tell us that God is the God, as he puts it in chapter 4, verse 5, who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the wicked. He justifies the guilty. The very thing that God has said He would not do. All deserve God's condemnation, and yet here in our passage we read of God's righteousness and His justification. He justifies sinners. And this passage then highlights for us two things. And we'll reflect more and more on this in the coming weeks. But the first is this: the amazing grace, mercy, and love of God. And the second thing is the fact that Paul is wrestling with the question that is not our modern day question. The modern day question is, well, how can God condemn me? Or, as some put it, how can God condemn anyone? How can God judge? Especially if God is a God of love. How can God judge anyone? How can God condemn me if I'm doing my best? But this passage reveals to us that though might be the modern question, that is not Paul's question. Paul's question is, how can a holy and just God rightly acquit anyone? How can anyone be saved? How can God justify anyone, declare anyone to be right or righteous in His sight in a way that upholds both His character as holy and His justice? And that's what Paul is wrestling with here. How can God do that? And yet, Scripture tells us God saves people. Those who come to Him trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. How does God do this? Paul spells out in this passage that He does it precisely in Jesus Christ. He forgives sin, but He does it in a way that upholds His righteous character and His justice. An amazing truth to reflect on here in Romans chapter 3. An amazing demonstration of the love and the grace of our God. And the key idea in this passage, as in this entire section of Romans, especially now as we move from 3:21 forward, is the idea that really begins verse 21 with the righteousness of God, or what we call God's justification. The righteousness or the justification of God. What is the righteousness of God? We saw earlier that it certainly includes His character. God's righteousness is His upright character, His righteous character, His purity, His innocence, His holiness. But also, in the context of Romans, righteousness is a gift that God gives. In fact, we're going to see in just a few moments that Paul refers in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, to the free gift of righteousness. It's the righteousness that God gives. But we also see God's justification. And by the way, those terms are closely related. They have the same Greek root. We don't see that in our English translations. But righteousness, justification, all the same root. When God declares someone to be righteous, when God gives us this gift of righteousness, He justifies. And that language is actually the language of the law court. It's the language in which a judge declares someone to be in the right in the eyes of the court. So God declares, by justifying sinners, to be innocent, if you will, or in the right, or in right relationship with Him. Well, I want to look this morning a little more closely at this passage and see some things that the Apostle Paul says about this righteousness. We're going to see five things in particular in the time we have remaining today about this righteousness of God. And the first is, it is God's provision. It is God's provision. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins here in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Before we get to the righteousness, don't pass over those first two words, but now. But now. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. Why are they so wonderful? Well, for two chapters, Paul has shown that all are under sin. All are under the power of sin. All are under the guilt of sin. All deserve God's anger, His wrath, His condemnation. And if you've been here over the last several weeks and you haven't left Sunday by Sunday somewhat staggered by what Paul lays out in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, or at least from 1:18 through 3:20, I don't know if you've been listening. It hasn't been a feel-good message. Paul has spelled out for us that we are sinners, that we deserve God's condemnation. Why? Because God is a holy God. And God says, as the Creator and the owner and the ruler of the universe, He says, you will be holy as I am holy. And here are my standards. But He also tells us that nobody lives up to them. We fall short of God's perfect standard. We are all under sin. We are all in a desperate plight. And it is absolutely crucial that human beings see themselves as absolutely helpless. We can do nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to make our way, to work our way into the presence of a holy God. We simply can't do that. We deserve God's anger and curse. We deserve His wrath. We can't produce the righteousness that God requires. There are some here who might say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. I don't really like the Apostle Paul. I prefer Jesus. What does Jesus say? What are some of the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus wouldn't tell us to repent if He didn't think there was something that we needed to repent of. And what Jesus says is, in His first words, repent, turn from your sin, for the kingdom of God has broken in. When Jesus gives His Beatitudes, well, many like that. Oh, we love the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We love those, but what's the first of them? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude. And it is determinative for all the following beatitudes. What's the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit is the one who recognizes his or her absolute spiritual bankruptcy. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross, Jesus, I cling. This is the message throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Paul, yes, even Jesus. We need to see the blackness, the darkness of our sin, the seriousness of our sin, and only then can we rejoice in the but now of God's righteousness. If we don't see that, the righteousness of God makes no sense to us. Once we see it, we can embrace it, and we can rejoice in it. Now, what is this righteousness of God? Well, turn ahead with me a page or two, whatever it is in your Bibles. Maybe it's the same page to chapter 5. And look with me at verses 17 to 19. We're actually picking up Paul's argument midstream. Paul here is contrasting the sin of Adam, which plunged human beings into sin and death, with the obedience of Jesus Christ. And look at Paul's words beginning in verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice that, the free gift of righteousness. And notice here in verse 17, it's set over against what? The trespass of Adam. And go on to verses 18 and 19. For as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see that? Especially in verse 19. Disobedience, obedience. Now, what's that related to? Trespass, righteousness. Christ's obedience is also called here His righteousness, which in verse 17, Paul refers to as the free gift of righteousness. In other words, what? When we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we receive His righteousness. His obedience, His righteousness covers us as our clothing. In Christ's obedience, God's perfect standard is met. We can't do it. Jesus did. And that's why we see throughout the New Testament emphasis on Jesus' sinless state. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter, Jesus committed no sin. The writer to the Hebrews, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. And to take a passage, perhaps that's fitting for the beginning of this, quote, Christmas season, Luke 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. How is Jesus born of a woman and yet be in a sinless, perfect state? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit that His birth comes about. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the man, is born holy without sin. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus provides God's perfect righteousness. And so the righteousness of God here in Romans 3:21 could be a reference to God's own righteousness, His own perfect character, but it also could be the righteousness that comes from God Himself, which I think is probably the emphasis. It's God's righteousness that He gives to us as a gift. And Paul goes on to highlight this, that it's got to be God's provision, because he says here it is apart from the law in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What does this mean, apart from the law? Well, look back at verse 20. Paul says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We cannot earn a right standing with God through our obedience, because no one can keep it. No one meets God's perfect standard. This is not new, Paul says here. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is back in the Old Testament. This is not something that just all of a sudden appears in the new. And he's going to go on in chapter 4 to give us an example. Abraham was justified by his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Old Testament teaches us of God's perfect demand, God's perfect standard. The Old Testament teaches us through sacrifices which point forward to Christ of our need for a sacrifice for sin. That when a sin is committed, there must be death. The shedding of blood. The Old Testament teaches us that as well. So the law and the prophets, they also point forward to the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. On him, the sin of his people is laid, Isaiah 53. This is not new. Even though it has been misunderstood and it has been distorted. It was misunderstood by the Jews, who did not trust in Christ for salvation. They continued to trust in their obedience and in sacrifices. This has not been new at all in the church, though it has been distorted. It was distorted first by the Eastern Church and Eastern Christianity when they took a more optimistic view of human beings. Human beings can save themselves. They can attain to deity. Distorted in the Western Church, in Roman Catholicism in particular, with the teaching that our works, our penance, can earn our right standing with God. And throughout history, God has raised up men who have called us back to the truth of His Word, that it's not by our works, but by Jesus' works, that we are righteous in His sight. It is all of God, not of ourselves. As He's going to go on to tell us at the end of chapter 3, so that no one can boast. Boasting is excluded. So first, 2, 3, 4, 5 are going to be much quicker. But first, righteousness is God's provision. God's provision. It has got to be God's provision because we can't meet His standard. Secondly, and let's go quickly through the rest of these. Secondly, this righteousness that God provides is through faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What is faith? It means to trust Christ for salvation. Faith is not, and we'll look at this on Christmas Eve, faith is not our gift to God. It's not our good work that gets us in. Faith is simply receiving the gift of God. It's not of me. God, I receive your gift. And notice Paul even uses repetition here. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, or we could translate there at the end of verse 22, for all who have faith. Same basic root. Why? He highlights two things. First of all, it is only of faith. And secondly, it is for all who have faith. Which leads us then into his third point. It is open to all. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. Jew, Gentile. It's for all. For all races. For all ethnic groups. This is not limited to one. It's for all people. It is for, quote, the worst sinner and the least sinner, if we can say that. As the great hymn puts it, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. The vilest offender who believes receives forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's through faith. It's open to all. Next, number four, it's by grace. By grace alone. Verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Here again we have repetition. By His grace as a gift. Oh, wait a minute, Paul, we might say. Paul, you don't need to say that. You can say either by His grace or you can say as a gift, but you don't have to say both because essentially they say the same thing. No, Paul wants to say it is all of grace. By His grace. As a gift. What is grace? Grace is the favor of God. Some people define it as the unmerited favor of God, and that's an okay definition, but it is the favor of God in the face of absolute demerit. It's not simply unmerited, it is God's favor, His goodness to His people in the face of absolute demerit. And it is a gift. It is not earned. If you pay anything for it, it's no longer a gift. I've told some of you this story, but when I was in high school, long before my wife came along, there was a young woman I was particularly taken with and wanted to get to know a little bit better. And I went out and I bought her a gift. I gave it to her. Felt pretty good that day. Till the next day when she came in and paid me for that gift. It was actually fairly clear at that point that a further relationship was not in her view. But you know what? Isn't that what we say to God when we say, God, let me contribute something. I don't want the gift. Let me contribute something. Paul says here, it is absolutely free, received by faith. And notice here, I skipped over verse 23, where Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This again is actually repetition, isn't it? Because that's essentially what Paul has been saying for two chapters, from 1:18 to 3:20. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? Contextually in Romans, it could be looking back to chapter 1, where Paul said, sinners in their rejection of God fail to honor and glorify God. So when we fall short of the glory of God, we fail to glorify God with our lives. It could be looking forward later in chapter 8, where Paul refers to the future glorification that we will attain in Christ Jesus. But the point is, we fall short of God's standard and we do not glorify Him as we should. We are still in that state. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned, past tense, and fall short in the Greek is present tense. That remains our present state. We fall short of God's glory. We're on our way. God even now is transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory, but we're not there yet. But why does Paul emphasize it here? Why does he bring it up again? Enough of that sin stuff, Paul. It emphasizes again to us two things. One, that we need God's grace. And it emphasizes again that we cannot receive God's gift of salvation unless we recognize our sin and our helplessness. We cannot receive it. It is absolutely vital that we humble ourselves before the living God. Only with this recognition does the "but now" of Romans 3:21 become ours. It's a wonderful hymn. It's in our hymnal. We haven't sung it since I've been here, by William Matson, titled "Lord, I Was Blind, I Could Not See." But notice the Pauline emphasis here. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in Thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of Thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of Thy voice, but now I hear Thee and rejoice, and all Thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak the grace and glory of Thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips Thine anger praises make. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to Thee. But now, since Thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher. But now. We need to preach that message. A message that the world today does not like. But we preach it because it's the only way that sinners can come to the living God, recognizing their own helplessness, their own need, their own sin, falling short of God's glory. And then they can come and say, but now I know God. But now I have His righteousness. For you who are believers here this morning, but now these words remain wonderful words when our own thoughts condemn us. Or when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes and says, well, look at what you've done. Look at what you've done in your past life. Look at that sin and defilement. God could never accept you. We respond, I know. That's what I once was. Dead, blind. But now I know God's grace and mercy. When our present sins continue to plague our conscience and we are caught up in those sins that so easily entangle, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, when we do those sins that again and again we struggle against and yet we fall into them and our conscience comes and accuses us, how can God accept you? See, I know I struggle with sin. I know that I was lost, but now I have trusted in Christ. My hope is in Him and in His righteousness and His righteousness alone. When doubts come and plague us and we wonder, am I really a Christian? If you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ, not yourself for your salvation, you say, I was out of God's family. I was an enemy of the living God, but now in Christ, but now I cling to Christ and to Christ alone. That's the message here. But now. And fifth and finally, this provision of God's righteousness is all to God's glory. All to God's glory. Paul says, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so salvation that God provides brings no glory to us. It is all to God. This is a passage that reminds us, brothers and sisters in Christ, of those great truths that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. We confess, O God, that we are sinners. But we thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that we could know You. So we could have fellowship with You. We could have fellowship with all of Your people from every nation, every tongue, every race on earth who come to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. And our Father, we thank You for this great and glorious news. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.